looking at certain people from the genealogy of Jesus as we prepare ourselves for not just Christmas and not just a Merry Christmas, but for a very Merry Christmas. And I know that might sound a little cheesy to us, but I want to encourage us to dig a little deeper into and remind ourselves who Jesus is, what he came to do, so that when we get to December 25th, we're really excited. We're looking forward to it. In fact, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And on this first Sunday of Advent, we want to begin to prepare ourselves. That's what Advent is. It's a season of preparation, of longing, of waiting. And so in order to do that, we're going to look at a few of the people in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's way too many to do in 4 weeks, and so I've chosen four. We're going to begin with Abraham. And I'm hoping that as we walk through and look at these people, it will increase the expectation that you have. You know, I remember when Lydia was younger, she was like 4, 5, 6 years old. It was still an exciting thing for Dad to come home. You know, Dad comes home from either a trip or even from work. You know, hey, Dad's home. It's an exciting thing, right? But as she got a little older and as Dad kept coming home every day, it got less exciting, right? This is an everyday thing. We're used to this. And I know Christmas is only once a year, but for some of us it can seem like here it is again. We've lost the joy, the expectation, the merriment that should come with the celebration of Jesus Christ. And so I'm hoping to renew that in you as we look at Matthew chapter 1 and we begin this study in some of Jesus' grandparents, his grandfathers and grandmothers. All right, so Matthew chapter 1, we're really just going to look at verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for this word, this truth. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And we pray that even as we can lose sight of the meaning, the importance, the joy, the significance, the hope, the peace, all that comes, the blessing that comes with Christ, we lose sight of that. And we pray, Lord, that we would be intentional, and even this morning we would begin turning our hearts back and looking at your word and remembering your promises, that we might celebrate all the more their fulfillment and your son, Jesus Christ. So bless us today, I pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew starts off his gospel in what would be a pretty normal way, giving us a genealogy. We see these kind of genealogies in a lot of ancient texts. And Matthew's doing a couple of things here with his genealogy. One of the things he's doing is he's answering the objection that people have, or the criticism that people might have of Jesus, which is Jesus was born because a Roman soldier had taken advantage of Mary while she was just engaged to Joseph. And that's where Jesus came from. And so Matthew's kind of cutting that off, and he's writing particularly to a Jewish audience, and so he wants to tie in this genealogy and show, no, Jesus isn't the result of that. In fact, he has a beautiful, a wonderful, a miraculous genealogy that he wants to highlight for us. And he's building up the anticipation. As he reviews these names, one of the things he's doing is he's hitting on high points on God's redemptive plan. We read these names, and I'll be honest, I'm not excited about reading down through the lower verses because some of these names are hard to pronounce. And we get a little worried about these names, and then we read these names, and we're like, who would name their kid Jeconiah? We just don't see any of those. You might see an Amos. Definitely don't see any Asaphs. But for the Jews, when they hear these names, they're it's keying into almost like hearing music. Have you ever heard a song on the radio and you do that thing where you try to know what song it is at the very beginning? You're like, you're trying to see if you could name it real quick. I know this song. And you thought it was one song that got you excited. Maybe it took you back to years before. Oh, yeah, this is my jam, right? And then it turns out to be a different song. But that melody, something about the melody, something about the beats was familiar to you. It reminded you of another song. It reminded you of another time, and it awoke these memories in you. That's what this genealogy does for the Jews. They hear these names, and it harkens back to something they've known and they've studied, to the stories and to the work of God and bringing his redemptive plan about through generation and generation and generation. So Matthew is doing all of this with this genealogy. But what I want us to focus on this morning is Abraham. Abraham, the first name in verse 2. Matthew tells us that this book, and he's introducing his entire gospel here, the book of Matthew. It's the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when you hear that, I want you to begin to understand the significance of what it means to be the son of Abraham. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that important? Why did Abraham's name make it into verse 1 when all these others that you see below, all the way down to verse 16, they didn't make it into verse 1? Because Abraham is the father of the Jews, the father of the Israelite people. In fact, let's talk about him. Let's talk about number 1. Let's talk about this father of many. This father of many. That's what Abraham means, his name. His name means father of many. And up until the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, up until God makes a covenant with him, there was no people of God that we think of now. There was no like church. This didn't happen before that. Now, yes, there were people who worshiped God, and there were people that the Bible might think of or call like sons of God, just as they were sons of men. And we could think of Job as an example. Job is an example of a believer before the time of Abraham. But there were no organized, official group of God's people until after God initiates this covenant with Abraham. And even in the covenant with Abraham that's in Genesis 12 and it's in 15 and it's in 17, even before that, we see other covenants that God had made, and the covenant with Adam specifically is reflected in this covenant with Abraham. So we think of this Abraham being the father. We think of this main covenant, but there was even one before that. There were elements of how God was working with mankind still present in this covenant with Abraham. Listen to the expression, listen to the words of this covenant from Genesis 12. In Genesis 12:1, God calls Abraham. He says, look, I want you to leave your land. I want you to go to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, this intention that he has for his people is restated in chapter 15 and chapter 17. Listen to the covenant from chapter 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As we look over these expressions of this covenant, we usually see three main things that come out of it, three kind of blessings, three big promises that God makes. And we summarize them as number 1, God promises him offspring. You're going to have a lot of children. offspring like the sand on the seashore. But number two, he promises them that you're going to have land. I'm going to give you all this land, all the land that you've been. You're going to have all of it. And then number three, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. It's a foundational covenant for the Jewish people. This was their beginning. And the covenant with Abraham, just like all the covenants, God's grace is evident, but especially in the one with Abraham. For in the covenant with Abraham, God himself assures that it will happen. I will make this happen. I will fulfill this covenant. It is on me to do it. But let's take a look at the first of these promises, the promises of many descendants, of many offsprings. Where Adam had failed to be fruitful, to fill the earth with God's people, God was going to, through Abraham, fill the earth with his people, people who would worship him. And so the Lord instigates this plan through the calling of this one man. And it's a promise, again, that's reflected in what he was doing through Adam. It's not new. And it's so significant, too, if you remember Genesis 11, just before God made the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 11 tells the story of how the people refused to scatter. They refused to scatter and spread the fame of God's name. Instead, they gathered together to build a tower to the fame of their own name. And so God judges them and spreads them out. And then in chapter 12, he calls one man, Abram, to be the father of many. And to begin this relationship, to begin representatives for him on earth again. To do it over. And so where the cursing from the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the curse had spread far and wide. God was working to reestablish a witness, a foothold, if you will. And this promise of offspring was partially fulfilled in the Exodus. Remember the Exodus? God saves the people out of Egypt. And Moses tells us that there were over 600,000 men who marched out of Egypt. Now, we understand that as referring to military-aged men. So if there were 600,000 military-aged men, there were men that were younger and there were men that were older. And then there would be women, right? That were the same age, older and younger, and there'd be children. And so some scholars put it at just over 2 million Israelites left Egypt. And so when you see that, what you should notice is God is faithful. He fulfills his promise, his covenant with Abraham to give him descendants. Not only that, as you read through your Bible, I know you. One of the places we get bogged down is the book of Numbers, because you're reading all the numbers, right? Each tribe, he tells you how many this and how many that and the census of each tribe. And you're like, oh, you're killing me. But what you should know about that is it's highlighting the fact that God is faithful and has multiplied his people and is faithful to this promise to Abraham. They have descendants and they have been multiplied. But even though the people were multiplied, the trouble remains, and that's the testimony of the Old Testament, that they were not all really God's people. They were God's people, they were marked out for that, but they weren't really God's people. They weren't faithful followers of the Lord. And the prophets in the Old Testament, and even the Israelites' own experience, consistently highlighted their failures and their shortcomings. But still the promise remained. And so the father of many is also the father of dwelling. He's the father of dwelling. He's the father of dwelling. I'm sure we have a slide for that. Here we go down another. We do not have a slide for that. Well, who is responsible for putting together these slides? June. It was me. All right, he's the father of dwelling. What do I mean by that? Well, remember, the Lord promised him descendants, but he also promised him land, a place to live. And when we hear that, we think of this holy place where the holy people would live. They were to have all this territory where Abraham had walked. And when you think about that, we tend to get excited because we think of land as an investment, right? You buy a piece of land, you've got some property, you've got an investment. But to them, it was that, but it was more than that. It was a place of security, a place of stability. It was a place of opportunity to them. Having land gave them a place to prosper. They could build homes and develop crops and grow their families. They had security. And it too kind of rings familiar with the creation account where God took Adam and Eve and put them in a place. They had a place. A place for them to take advantage of opportunities and to build a home and to multiply. And more specifically and more specially, that place was a place of dwelling. Not just for them to dwell, but for them to dwell with God or for God to dwell with them. That's what it means, this place of dwelling, this place where they would be kind of with their God in a sense. But ever since Adam and Eve's rebellion, they were evicted. They were expelled. They were exiled from that holy place. And people have been homeless, feeling displaced ever since. I want you to get that. It's amazing how many of us have felt that and have experienced this sense of displacement. Like this, I just don't really feel at home here. People just don't really get me. It's hard for me to make connections. And that all goes back to our rebellion and exile and lack of having true dwelling. Look, I've never been homeless. In fact, being homeless is something we rarely think about. But you know, most American families are only like 3 steps away from being homeless. It doesn't take a whole lot to make somebody homeless. I was looking over the accounts of one social worker, and she interviewed hundreds and hundreds of women who were homeless. And just listen, this is just a snapshot of her encounter with them. Listen, this is what she said. The women told me about being evicted, about how humiliating and emotionally shattering it is to watch all your belongings, family heirlooms, important papers, identification, thrown out into the street, scattered into the wind. You begin to feel rootless, they said. Exposed, naked, alienated. It seems like the whole neighborhood knows all your business but doesn't care. Soon afterward, human vultures pick over your possessions and steal what's not guarded. Now homeless, you spend all day looking for hot meals, a place to sit without being told to move on, somewhere to take care of bathroom needs, and a dry, quiet, warm space to sleep. There are no safe places to store belongings. Opportunities become elusive. Being rootless. Opportunities being elusive. That's what it's like to be displaced. And for the Israelites, the land in Palestine, that land where Abraham had walked, although they took possession of it after the Exodus, they moved in. But even when you read Joshua and you read about them moving into the Promised Land, already it's foreshadowing and telling you this isn't all going to work out. They weren't faithful and obedient to take the land the way that God told them. And so already in this story, Moses is sowing in, not Moses, Joshua is sowing in elements, letting you know that this isn't going to work out the way it's supposed to. They never really possessed the land free from enemies. They never really had that total security in the land because of their sin, their continued sin. And centuries later, after repeated warning from the Lord and prophets, God would evict them from this holy place and they would be taken into exile. They'd be homeless again. The prophets having warned them and rebuked them, but also the prophets giving them a word of hope. So in Jesus' day here, Matthew is writing to Jews that had returned home, right? They're kind of home. They're in Israel. But it's a home far from the glory it once had. The Ark of the Covenant, which kind of mediated the presence of the Lord, that's been long lost and mostly forgotten. They were home, but their home was occupied by the Romans, just like it had been occupied by foreign forces for centuries. Really, the Jews at this time were more like tenants. They were like they were renting this land from a landlord. The Romans were their landlord. They weren't really home. They were still displaced. They were still aliens. Still in exile. The waves and the echoes of the curse still surrounding them. They were uneasy and they were longing for fulfillment. That's why Matthew mentions Abraham, because he's bringing this picture up. He wants them to remember these promises, promises of offspring, promises of land and dwelling, and then thirdly and most significantly, promise of blessing. He's the father of blessing. It's not that he himself is the blessing, but he's the conduit. It's through him that the blessing will come to all nations. Listen again to Genesis 12 when God first makes a covenant with him. And listen for the word bless. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you may be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. 5. There's a lot of blessing going on. There's something about blessing is important in this text. But what does blessing mean? I mean, we use the word all the time. What does it mean? What is this blessing? Is it those positive elements that we normally think of? Maybe there's positive things that they would have thought of? Like having a long life, having a big family, having victory over your enemies and peace, big crops, big house. There's things we think of, right? We think of a great job, income, lots of friends, overall success. Is that what it is? Well, from the context in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, we see that those local and terrestrial elements they're part of the blessing. It's certainly fitting with the creation model as well. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve enjoyed blessing as they enjoyed a right relationship with God. They lived in harmony. They lived together with animals that didn't bite or worry them. But there's something more specific here about this blessing. You see, those elements, those temporal elements, they're all peripheral. They're definitely enjoyed, and the Israelites enjoyed that kind of blessing somewhat when they went into the Promised Land. They enjoyed that some. They had a little bit of peace from enemies, right? David was known for that, defeating their enemies, and they had peace from their enemies. And they enjoyed kind of coming into and taking advantage of crops they did not plant. And they lived in homes they did not build. And they experienced some of this blessing. They had large families. But it was flimsy. And it was partial. And it certainly didn't last. For these kind of blessings are really the fruit of a restored and a right relationship with the Lord. That's what blessing really means. Blessing comes when we stand in a right relationship with the Lord. One scholar describes it this way: blessings are the manifestation of a faithfulness, fidelity, and solidarity in relationships, whereby one's natural and personal capacity to fulfill God's intention and purpose is advanced and furthered. Huh? What? Another one said this: to be part of God's covenant people, to belong to God in this way, is to be blessed. In a similar way, to be out of relationship with God is to be cursed. So I love that. That really gets us there. To be blessed this way is to be in a relationship with God, to belong, to find that place you really belong in relationship with the God who made you and loves you and gave his son for you. Blessing is found in this right relationship, with God. You see, our main identifying characteristic as humans is alienation. Have you ever thought about that? Alienation, isolation from God because of our sin. And the rebellion all the way back in the garden brought consequences that resonate with every relationship that we've ever had, and they echo down through our souls and our failure to be able to connect, and the sense of displacement that we feel, and rootlessness and isolation and abandonment. All these things are results of this alienation. The Israelites knew it. They had half a home, a hollowed temple, and a fruitless religion. The curse remained. And so they longed for fulfillment of the great promise to Abraham. And here's the thing, we know this too. You feel it when you're reeling from disappointments and hurting from betrayal, when you yearn for significance and purpose and meaning and stability. You know what it is to feel displaced. Even if you don't know homelessness, you know what it is to feel uncared for and misunderstood. Well, to feel like you're living in a cursed place. And so for the Jews and for you too, Matthew wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's the son of promise. He's the son of blessing. He's the anointed one that comes to fulfill all that these promises were pointing to. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds a little different, but that Greek phrase, book of the genealogy, is the same phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Matthew wants you to think of Genesis here. He's doing that on purpose. These are the generations of. That's what he's saying. So in Genesis chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of generations of Adam. Matthew wants you to think of that because he's giving you a new era, a new season where the era of the first Adam, an era of sin and rebellion and brokenness and hurt, just flourishing and the curse spreading, this dark cloud of suffering. The light that came into that through this promise with Abraham has finally come in fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we have a new era, a new history in Jesus. We stand in the wake of the fulfillment of that promise. For Jesus brings redemption and he brings restoration. He restores us into a right relationship with God. And we find that place where we belong. We find that significance and that hope and that meaning. But you know, even still, we live in a world that's still kind of cluttered with this brokenness. And so even though we have this connection of hope in Jesus Christ and he has brought fulfillment of this, we're still waiting his return. And this is what Advent does. Advent is a time where we prepare our hearts and with longing, and we celebrate the first coming of Christ, but we're also preparing our hearts and we're building up our hope that we persevere waiting for the second coming of Christ. And so how do we prepare? How do we prepare to celebrate this Son of Promise? Son of Promise. First, we recognize that our struggles abound. They do. They abound. And even though I've been made right with God in my relationship through Jesus Christ, there's still times where I feel a little bit of isolation and I feel a little bit of displacement. And so I need to recognize that. I need to recognize that we're still in a world that hurts, where we grieve and there's still sickness. We don't deny struggles and pain and trouble. We don't deny it. We recognize it for what it is. Consequences and fallout from our rebellion. But then we remember the promises that He made. This is why the Old Testament is so important. That you read it and know it. That you see these great, wonderful promises which are for you. They're for you, Christian. So that you can look back and see how God was working through Abraham. Because God loves and He's gracious and He initiates this relationship. You're not an afterthought. God was thinking of you back when He called Abraham. In fact, Ephesians tells us God was thinking of you before the foundation of the world. And then we realize that our Savior has come. God is faithful. He promised long, long ago. And He was faithful and fulfilled those promises in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. We realize our Savior has come in that our sin can be forgiven now. Our relationship can be made right with God now. We can begin to experience healing and hope and unity and significance now. Even as we press on in a world that's still broken. And so we anticipate His return. We anticipate His return where He'll set all things right. Finally vanquish sin and the curse. And Christmas sends that message. Oh, I pray that every ball you hang on the tree and every poinsettia you place around the home reminds you of that. That there's new life in Christ and His fulfillment of this promise, that there is real blessing in Christ that can't be found anywhere else. That's what this season, this holiday celebrates. And when you remember that, when you remember all these things, that's when you're ready to celebrate a very Merry Christmas. I know some of you are already probably tired of the Christmas music that should have just started the day after Thanksgiving. No. That's when I started playing it in our house. And some of you may already be tired of it, but listen. The old Christmas songs, listen to the words. Recognize your struggle. Remember the promise. Realize our Savior. Anticipate His return as we sing the words of old Christmas songs. Make them new again, renewed. And celebrate a very Merry Christmas as God's people because of God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We praise You. We praise You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. Your promises made so long ago and Your faithfulness and working out Your plan of redemption and blessing the nations through Abraham, that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, His seed. And Lord, we pray that we be mindful of this every day, especially during this time of Advent, during this time preparing us for Christmas, that we might celebrate a very Merry Christmas indeed. Indeed, remembering, knowing who You are. We love You, we thank You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.